Pastor Jamie talked about voting your values this morning, and I am going to continue on that theme because of the season of the year. I think it is right that Christians who teach the Bible talk about how the Bible applies to the issues in all of society and culture, including political issues. So I'm going to work through this outline that I've given to pastors in different states, over 1,000 pastors in different states in the last couple of months. Alan Sears, Alliance Defense Fund, just sent out to 3,000 pastors a copy of this outline that was just modified a little bit. So instead of saying Party A and Party B, it said View A and View B. But he just sent that out as well. And so I'm thankful for that. But let's pray as we start. Lord, we thank you for your word, for its many, many truths, for its excellency, for its power. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together, and as Jamie said this morning, reason together around your word. And Lord, as I come now to try to explain ways in which your word applies to issues in the election today, I ask that you would help and be present and guide. Let your word have power, Lord. Give understanding. Give wisdom and insight. Guide our nation. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over nations and over this nation. We ask for your mercy and that you would grant us good leaders in this upcoming election. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 24 moral and spiritual issues on this four-page outline. I'm going to only talk about seven or eight of them. I'm going to skip around. I'm going to start with number one, about the Constitution, and I'm going to start with the Bible verses in the middle. Romans 13, 1 to 2, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And I want to talk about the governing authorities that God has set over us in a nation. But before I explain what I think the highest authority is in the nation, I want to say something about the system of government that God established in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. It was a system of government in which the law of God was supreme and was above any official. We get that in Deuteronomy 17, 18, where when someone became king, he had to write for himself in a book a copy of the law of God to remind him to be subject to the law of God. And the law was over him. He was not above the law. And then I don't have the verse in here, but in the tragic story in 2 Samuel of David's sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him. He had committed adultery, he had instigated murder, and Nathan the prophet came to him, you remember, and said, "You are the man." David was the most powerful person in the nation of Israel, but it was a reminder that he was not above the law. The law of God was above him. Now, it seems to me that by analogy to that system, our founding fathers placed a law above all governing officials in the nation. You see, when the founding fathers were devising the kind of government that we were to have, they had to ask this question: to whom will we entrust the highest power in the nation? And what they decided is they would not entrust the highest power to the president, they would not entrust the highest power to the Congress, and they would not entrust the highest power to the Supreme Court. They would not even entrust the highest power to the majority of the American people. They would not entrust the highest power to any person or group of persons. They rather entrusted the highest power to a document, the Constitution. And the President, the Congress, and the Supreme Court all had to be subject to that higher law, the Constitution. And the principle was the nation is governed by the rule of law, not the rule of men or of arbitrary decisions by human beings. That's the governing principle, it seems to me, analogous to the principle by which the nation of Israel was governed in the Old Testament. Now you might say, wait a minute, a majority of the people and the Congress and the states together can change the Constitution. Yes, they can, but it's a very hard process. And apart from amending the Constitution for the conduct of the nation year by year, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. That worked very well for a very long time. However, Gradually over time, actually beginning earlier than this century in the Dred Scott decision, horrible decision, and then earlier in the 20th century in some other decisions, the Supreme Court found out that even if something wasn't written in the Constitution, if they tinkered with it and said, oh, this is our new interpretation, and then decreed that that is what it meant, even if it wasn't what it really did mean at the beginning, well, then that new interpretation was the law of the land. So the Supreme Court justices gradually over time began to realize that if they could change the Constitution, wow, they didn't have to get Congress to vote, they didn't have to get president to decide. They could rule over everything by just changing the document, the rule of law that rules over everything. Now, you say, well, how does that make a difference? It makes a big difference, and Stephen, if I could have the slide back on now. It made a big difference in 1973, for instance. Let me mention one example. The 14th Amendment was passed in 1868. Remember, the Civil War ended in 1865. The 14th Amendment was passed to guarantee that freed slaves would have equal rights as citizens. That was its purpose. And in 1868, 37 or more states had laws concerning forbidding or restricting abortion. Probably not one human being in the United States at the time this was adopted thought this had anything to do with abortion, because it was giving freed slaves full rights of citizenship. All persons born or naturalized in the United States are citizens. Oops. This is perfect, Stephen. Thank you. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. You might say, does that yellow highlighted phrase say anything about abortion? Well, you might say life. It protects life, so it would prohibit abortion. Oh, no, said the justices. In 1973, the Supreme Court found a right to abortion in those yellow highlighted words. They looked and looked and looked, and they said, behold, we see something that no one has ever seen before. Here's a right to abortion. You might say they were wrong. That's not the right interpretation. I read and read and read, and there's nothing about abortion in there. You are correct, but it doesn't matter. Because once they said it was what it meant, then for practical purposes in the governing of the United States, that was what it meant, and there was nothing anybody could do about it. That's the power of what I call a liberal or living constitution view, as Jamie mentioned this morning, of the Constitution. The Constitution means whatever we say it does, and they're not constrained by what the original meaning was. It's the changing views of society and changing needs of society determine the interpretation. Now, I've put in the left column, what I call liberal view. The votes for Party A promote this view. I'm not naming Party A, Party B. I'm not saying Democrat, Republican, Republican, Democrat. I'm not saying candidates' names. You are going to have to figure that out because I'm not violating the IRS code today. But the liberal view says the Constitution is a living document that changes meaning according to the changes of society. Judges should tell us how the Constitution is changing and should have power to decide all the major issues facing the nation. Four justices on the Supreme Court currently hold this living Constitution view: Ginsburg, Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan. The conservative view, by contrast, in the right column says this: the Constitution has a fixed meaning. What does it mean? Its original public meaning, that is what the words meant when it was adopted. Judges should interpret the Constitution, not change it. Well, then how do these major new issues get decided? Well, the way the founders set it up to be decided in the Constitution. The people's elected representatives in Congress and in state legislatures, not unelected judges, should decide the major issues facing the nation. The fixed meaning of the Constitution is our foundational protection against the tendency of governments to usurp more and more power. Four justices currently on the Supreme Court hold this view: Roberts, Scalia, Thomas, and Alito. Four on one side, four on the other. That leaves one justice in the middle, Anthony Kennedy. He sometimes sides with the liberals, sometimes with the conservatives, and the way he sides basically decides the issues concerning the nation. Let me tell you, with the legal case now having to do with Proposition 8 in California, it's on its way to the Supreme Court. That Supreme Court will decide whether same-sex marriage is imposed on this country and obliterates all the amendments that Jamie mentioned in 31 states making marriage between one man and one woman. If Justice Kennedy goes with the liberals, it'll be a 5-4 decision. It will force same-sex marriage on the entire nation, and all the laws and all the constitutional amendments In all the states that have passed those, 31 and 11, 44, Jamie said this morning, those will all be obliterated in an instant, just as Roe v. Wade in 1973 obliterated all the laws in the states concerning any restriction or prohibition on abortion. That's the power the Supreme Court has, because once they change the ultimate governing document, they've changed the highest power in the nation. That's what's at stake in the election. How do new justices get appointed? The president appoints and the Senate confirms. That is why it is absolutely crucial which party gets control of the White House and which party gets control of the United States Senate. Because the parties have absolutely different views on this issue. And you saw that if you watched the vice presidential debate just in this past week. They were very clear on their differing views. If same-sex marriage is imposed on the nation, what that means is it will have to be taught in elementary schools as morally valid to all of our children in public schools. It will be promoted in government actions and agencies. And increasingly, the trend is if you oppose that and you say you have objections to that as on a moral basis, it will be called hate speech and you will be liable possibly to prosecution, to loss of job, loss of licensing, loss of accreditation in various areas. That's issue number one. It is a gigantic issue. Number two, freedom of religion, two different views. Jamie talked about that this morning, so I'm going to skip it for sake of time. Number three, abortion. View A is that laws should protect a woman's right to abortion on demand through the entire pregnancy. And view B is that laws should protect the life of the unborn child throughout pregnancy. This is a very different view of what the law should do. The question on abortion, there's only one question, political question, that is, should the law protect the life of an unborn child? Jamie talked about that in a very excellent way, and I won't spend more time on it. Number four, same-sex marriage. The question is whether government should promote and advance this. Nobody's saying government should criminalize or arrest or prosecute people who engage in homosexual actions, but it's the question of whether government should call this marriage and that thereby promoting it. I won't talk about that. Jamie talked about it this morning. I'm going to skip over to the next page. Number eight. Number eight. The liberal view, or the view of Party A, is that tax dollars for education should go only to public school teachers who are represented by national teachers' unions. Government experts know best how to raise children. Party B, or the conservative view, is that tax dollars for education should allow parents to have free choice in how their children are educated, using tuition vouchers to pay for any public or private school. Why? Because parents know best how to raise children. Let me explain why I agree with the conservative view on that. It's because the Bible assumes throughout and reinforces the idea that it is parents, not government, who have the responsibility to raise their children. Ephesians 6 talks about parents bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The book of Proverbs, again and again, tells children, listen to your mother's teaching, give heed to your father's instruction. Your mother and your father, listen to them because they are the ones who are teaching. Deuteronomy 6 talks about the people of Israel and says you should tell your children about God's laws when you sit down and when you rise and when you walk by the way, you are to teach them to your children. Never is there any assumption anywhere in the scriptures that government should have the responsibility to train children. Now, I don't mind if parents have control over local school boards and they can direct the local schools how teachers can help parents raise their children. I have no objection to that at all. That's parents still controlling the process. The problem is the state and federal regulations have put such constrictions on local school boards now that they really don't have nearly the freedom that they should have to control their children's education. Does anybody here, who has elementary school children here? Somebody? What's your name?
Don.
Okay, what I mean by voucher is, Don, how many kids do you have?
Three.
Three, okay. Okay, you have three kids. Well, a voucher means the government would give you a $6,000 check for each child. And says, okay, Don, you choose where you want to send the child to school. It can be to a public school if you want. It can be a charter school. It can be a Jewish school. It can be a Mormon school. It can be a Baptist school, a Catholic school, any kind of private school, you choose. And the point is, the tax dollars for education attach to the child, they don't attach to the school. And I think that the biblical teaching on children being trained by their parents would support the idea of vouchers for public, for children's education, rather than public schools having a monopoly on tax dollars for education. Here's the problem. In public schools, they are dominated by national teachers' unions, and the teachers' unions have instituted rules so that you cannot, basically, you can't fire a bad teacher, and you can't reward and promote a good teacher. Anybody who in here has owned a business? Okay, Ed, what would happen to your business if you couldn't fire a bad employee? It wouldn't be a business. Or you couldn't reward or promote a good employee. All had to be done on seniority and when you were hired. And well, that's the situation of schools. It's destroying them. And the result we saw last month in Chicago public schools, editorial in the Wall Street Journal, September 11th, 2012, Chicago teachers went on strike. They were making $71,000 a year average salary, as opposed to $47,000 for an average worker in the private economy. And I won't read all of that, but here's the situation in Chicago public schools controlled by public school teacher unions. And let me say, some of you are teachers in here or have been teachers, and there are many wonderful Christian teachers in the public schools. I'm not complaining about teachers. I'm not even complaining about unions in general, because I think unions fulfill a good purpose in society. However, when unions get monopoly power, it's too much. And that's what they have on tax dollars for public school education now. And because of that, the educational standards have dropped in the nation. Chicago Public Schools, here's what the Wall Street Journal says. If you are a freshman entering Chicago Public Schools this year, your chance of graduating from college is 6 out of 100. That's a tragedy. But wait a minute. If you are male and you are African American or Hispanic entering Chicago Public Schools this year, your chance of graduating from college is 3 out of 100. It's a national tragedy. Now look, we had the Summer Olympics in London. We took a lot of gold, silver, and bronze medals. But we don't take any gold, silver, or bronze in education of our children. National, international tests of children's academic achievement show that the United States ranks 14th in reading literacy, 17th in science, and 25th in math among the nations of the world. We should be taking the gold. We should be number one. We used to be number one, but our schools have failed us. Now you say, wait a minute. I've heard the solution is we need to spend more money on education in public schools. The United States spends more than any other nation per child except the tiny nation of Luxembourg. It's a national tragedy. People say, well, you know, I'm concerned about racial disparities and discrimination and differences in racial averages of income and earning capacity. This is, in many cases, a racial justice issue, because many of the inner city schools have high concentrations of racial minorities. But these are the schools where you get a 3 in 100 chance of graduating from college if you enter as a freshman and you are a male. What kind of chance of a career advancement do you have if you can't read or write very well, or you can't add and subtract? It's a national tragedy, and it's a racial justice issue as well as a care for the future of our nation issue. I side with the conservative view on that because of the biblical teaching that parents, not government, should have the ultimate authority in raising their children. And I'm going to skip to number 11 and number 13, care for the poor. The liberal or Party A view is that the solution to economic recession is more government spending to stimulate demand and get the economy growing again, especially through more government-paid jobs. And I'm going to add this with this number 13. The most important solution to poverty is giving poor people more money to live on and hiring more people in government jobs paid for by higher taxes on those who are earning money. What about tax cuts? Any tax cuts should be temporary and targeted to specific needy groups. On the conservative side, there's another view, number 11 on the right, care for the poor. The solution to economic recession is less government spending because this allows lower taxes, which leaves money in the hands of the people who create productive businesses and more jobs. And number 13, the solution to poverty is lower permanent tax rates. So these are just dramatically opposite proposals. The solution to poverty is lower permanent tax rates for everybody, removing much uncertainty for business planning, leaving more money in the private sector to build businesses which create jobs so that people can support themselves. I have in the middle column of 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, a number of biblical principles. Some of them, as in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-10, show the value of every person being able to work to support himself with a job. And then I have the understanding of, in the center column on 9, understanding of private property in Exodus 20 and 1 Kings 21. I've talked about this in other classes before. It seems to me the Bible assumes that property in a nation belongs to the people individually, not to the government. Barry and I have talked about this a lot in our upcoming book on What's the Problem with Poor Nations. But the fundamental assumption is the property in the people in the nation of Israel was allocated to individuals and to families. And in the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to your family. I've got other materials there in the Bible, but that's the assumption. They don't start out saying government owns the property and the money, and it'll give you some if it wants to. It says you own the property and the money. It's yours, and government only should tax for its legitimate functions. So this view, these are two different views, and they're based on two different theories of government. Now, I want to explain what I mean in number 11, the solution to economic recession is more government spending. This is called stimulus spending. Bob, you're sitting up here near the front. I have some government stimulus money for you.
Obama money?
It's government stimulus funding, all right? There you go. Doesn't that make you feel good?
Super.
And the theory of stimulus spending is the government, when the economy is turned down, the government should give money to people, give money, spend money, spend money, spend money. This will get everything going again, all right?
Where did you get it from?
Bob's ahead of me. You only saw half the picture when I, as the government, gave the money to Bob. Now let me rewind the tape, and I want you to watch the real picture, what really happened. John, can you hold that for a minute? The government came and said, we need some stimulus money. And I took it out of the private sector. John is representing the private sector, and gave it to Bob. Bob's happy, except when you realize that every dollar the government spends has to come from someplace, and that someplace is your wallet. And so what has happened in the last 6 years, I'm not just going to say 4 years, the government has spent more and more money, and the dominant sound of the economy in the last 6 years, but especially the last four, has been sucking money out of the private economy. And things don't get going again, and people don't have jobs, and businesses are going broke. And it's because that stimulus money, that stimulus money is drying up credit markets, or it's coming in taxes, or people are realizing it's going to come in future taxes, or the government is printing more money, and then that leads to inflation, which means the price of groceries is higher and the price of gas is higher, and you know it already. And that's an invisible tax, but it's taking it from you too. So there's no free stimulus money. Now let me show you what happened in the last several years. In 2007, George W. Bush was president. The government took in $2.5 trillion, spent $2.7 trillion. There was a deficit. Deficit means how much you go in debt additionally that year. It's how much you added to your credit card balance, basically. The deficit was $161 billion, or 1.2% of GDP, gross domestic product, that's the total economic output of the nation in that year, 1.2% was added to the debt, or what's called the deficit that year. That was George W. Bush. Second year of George W. Bush, under this deficit idea, 2008 economic crisis, government took in $2.5 trillion, spent $2.9, almost $3 trillion. The deficit was $459 billion, or 3.2% of GDP. Voters said, Republicans, you're spending too much money. Get out! And in massive numbers, people voted Republicans out of office in 2008. Let's give another party a chance. The problem is, the other party had an even stronger commitment to this deficit spending idea and stimulus spending. So President Obama's first year, 2009, government took in $2.1 trillion, spent $3.5 trillion. The deficit, or the increase in the debt, was $1.4 trillion, or 10% of gross domestic product. 2010, took in $2.1, spent $3.4, deficit of almost $1.3 trillion, 8.9% of gross domestic product. Last year, 8.6%, and this year, $1.1 trillion deficit, 7.2% of gross domestic product. Four straight years of increasing the debt, a total of $5.1 trillion, and the total debt is now $16 trillion. The amount of additional borrowing that our government has undertaken in these last 4 years is $5 trillion. Now, I won't do the math right now. I did it a number of months ago here in this class. But if you're a taxpayer, every trillion means it costs you $6,000. So $5 trillion more means the government has spent or is going to take from you at some point $30,000 more to pay for that. Or it's going to take it from our children and grandchildren, like Hannah and Ava, our 7 and 3-year-old granddaughters, who already have, if they're ever going to be taxpayers in the future, total debt of $16 trillion times 6, $96,000 credit card bill the minute they're born. The result? Unemployment went from between 4 and 6% in the previous administration, which is comfortable for the economy, zoomed up when people saw what was happening, zoomed up to over 10%, 9.8%. It just barely got under 7%, but that's only because more people have given up looking for work. And the real number from Harvard professor Greg Mankiw, economics professor from his blog, is the total percentage of people working. It was 63% 2007, 2008. It plummeted in 2009. To about 58 and 59% of the people in the economy working, and it's never budged above that. That's how many people are working. This difference between 62.5% and 58.5%, that difference in the number of people working, that's everybody you know that wants a job and can't get one. That's right now in this class. That's right here in this church. That's right here in our neighborhoods. And that's because stimulus spending and deficit spending has sucked money out of the economy. Now, is that going to change? I do not think it's going to change as long as a party is in power that deeply believes that stimulus spending is the answer. Because this is not just a passing idea. This is the economic theory promoted by a Cambridge professor named John Maynard Keynes. Now, look, I graduated from Cambridge. I like Cambridge University. Keynes was associated with the college right next to mine. Mine, Clare College, his was King's College. But he was there in the first half of the 20th century. But Keynes's theory was, when the economy turns down, government should spend more and get it going again. But as my illustration with Bob and John illustrated, it isn't working. Because it takes money out of the economy. It sucks money out of the economy. And I think about John Maynard Keynes, though he's one of the most brilliant men people had ever met, they said, I think on this stimulus spending idea, I think he was living proof of the truth that I occasionally noticed at Cambridge University, and that is that vast intelligence and common sense don't always occur in the same body. What has happened to income with this massive stimulus spending? Average income for families in the United States has dropped from $54,000 to $50,000 per year, almost $55,000 to almost $51,000 per year, a drop of $4,000. average annual income in the United States, and you probably know that in your own lives because the economy is in the doldrums. Now, is there a solution? In the debates, you just get sound bites. You maybe don't get a view of what the two different candidates are proposing, but let me look at what's happening with the tax situation now. This is the current tax rate, 2012 taxes, for various income levels. And then what'll happen in January 1st of next year, just in less than 3 months, if no law changes, there's automatic tax increase because the Bush tax cuts expire. President Obama is proposing this column, and Governor Romney is proposing this column. Let's look at the difference. First, estate tax rate. When I'm speaking to pastors, I say, this is what happens when your grandma dies and leaves you some money. The current estate tax rate says if your grandma dies and leaves you some money, after a certain excluded amount, the government will take 35% of it. And people say, wait, really? Yep. But if nothing happens by January 1st, if your grandma dies in 2013, the government will take 55% of it. And the amount excluded is also shrinks. President Obama says, I really care about you. I will only take 45% of it. Governor Romney says, it's not the government's money. It's your grandma's money. She already paid taxes when she earned it. She can do with it what she wants. I'll tax you zero. That's a massive difference. What about dividend rates, dividend tax rate, and capital gains tax rate? This affects businesses and people who invest in businesses and whether businesses have money to expand. Currently 15%. President Obama wants it to go to 43% for dividends and 30% for capital gains. Governor Romney says no, businesses are crucial to the heart of the nation. I'm going to leave these things as they are, 15% and 15%, because businesses need to grow. That makes a difference into whether your teenager nephew or grandson gets a job at the local Dairy Queen or the local auto repair shop or the local dry cleaner or the local restaurant, because these things are affected by capital gains tax. And then different income levels, 17 to 70,000, currently 15. Obama says keep it at 15. Romney says, no, let's drop it to 12 because everybody deserves an across-the-board tax cut. 70,000 to 142, President Obama says 25%, Romney says 20%. 142 to 217, 28% to 22. Then up here, 36 to 26. And then in the highest income range, 388,000 and more, Obama says, let's tax 39.6%, and Romney says, no, 28%. Romney's proposing a 20% across-the-board tax cut for everybody. Now, if you don't, which I don't think very many of you do, if you don't earn $383,000, you may think, oh, do I care about those people? They should pay a lot. But here's the problem. Those people are not just people. I think I heard it's a very large percentage of small businesses in the nation pay as individual persons, and they are subject to that rate. And so that $388,000 also includes the Pizza Hut that isn't hiring people anymore because they're paying such great taxes, or the local Dairy Queen, or the auto repair shop, or many other businesses that file as individuals. And then I should say, even those people who earn that much money, do you want them to give it away to the government, or do you want them to invest in a business that you're trying to start or grow? And so it does have a massive impact on whether the economy grows or not. But these are two representations of the philosophical differences between a commitment to stimulus spending and a commitment to lower taxes and leaving the money in the private sector. Let's blank it out again. Oh, no, you know what? I can leave that on, Stephen. Okay, I'm going to go on. I want to look at number 18, different views on carbon dioxide and whether you should restrict people's use of gas and oil. Party A says we should drastically reduce our coal, oil, and natural gas use. Party B says we should use coal, oil, and natural gas because they're God-given gifts. There's a vast difference. But on the beliefs of Party A, you restrict access to oil supplies. You don't approve a pipeline from Canada. You don't approve more offshore drilling. You don't approve drilling on federal lands. You don't approve drilling in Anwar, Alaska National Wildlife Refuge. And you restrict permits for refineries. And so you have less and less supply of oil. basic economics. What happens when you drop, when you reduce the supply of something? What happens to the price? Trish, the price goes up. Price goes up. And maybe you've seen it. When President Obama was elected, gas was $1.74 a gallon. Do you remember that? Now it's over double that. This chart shows in May or June it was up to about $3.80-something. And Margaret and I paid $4.62 for gas in California last week. But that's basic supply and demand. And it's a philosophy of whether gas and oil are good gifts from God or harming the world. All right, there are differences. And I've got material in the middle there on God creating a world that he said was very good. And I think that the resources that he's put in the earth are very good for us. Number 19. In the middle, the Bible verses have to do with some passages in the Old Testament on a theory of just war in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 10 and Joshua 1. But then Romans 13, 3 and 4 say that the civil authority is God's servant to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. A responsibility of government is to punish those who do wrong, and that is to protect us from harm. That is to protect us from thieves and murderers who would come from within the nation, but also a government's responsibility is to protect us from people who would attack us from outside a nation. And that's the responsibility of government for defense. The Constitution of the United States starts out and says one of the main principles of government is to provide for the common defense. And I think that's a responsibility that we should take seriously. Now, a liberal viewer, Party A, says our military strength is excessive and leads to danger because the nations who oppose us do so because of the evil things we have done to them. I disagree with that. I think because of these passages in the Old Testament and Romans 13 and just war theory, I think that our military should be strong, able to defeat any two enemies at once. Like it or not, we are the world's peacekeeper and the sole defender of freedom for many smaller countries. You buy things coming from overseas, not only China, but many other countries. You buy things every week that come from other countries. How do they get here? Almost all of them come by ships. How did the ships get here freely? Why aren't they attacked by pirates in various oceans of the world? It's because of one thing. The United States Navy has for years been the protector of the sea lanes of the world, keeping the sea lanes open so commerce throughout the world to us and to other nations can flow freely. It's a tremendous benefit to us and to the poor nations as well to be able to trade freely. Nobody thanks us for that. Nobody pays it for us, but the United States Navy has done that. Now, look in the middle column. U.S. Navy, under President Reagan in 1988, had 588 ships. It's been cut to 285 ships today, and people are saying we're not sure where we can get the ships to ward off danger in this area or that. China is already moving into South China Sea and the Pacific, taking over islands, taking over atolls. Nobody's strong enough to stand up to them. More than that, what about missile defense? If missiles come to us from the West, we have early warning and defense anti-missile systems stationed in Alaska and stationed in Hawaii. And to reach our West Coast, a missile would be shot down by those defenses. But on the East Coast, from Miami or New York City, there's no missile defense over here. And what's over here? Here's Russia. Here's Iran. We need missile defense. So President George W. Bush negotiated with Poland and the Czech Republic up here, that we would place anti-missile defenses in their countries so that any missile attack coming against Poland or the Czech Republic or coming against the rest of Europe from Iran, right in here, I think, or Russia, that those missiles would have to go near Poland and the Czech Republic and we'd shoot them down. The Poles were happy about this. The Czechs were happy about it. The Europeans would be protected by it, though they always grumbled. But more than that, our East Coast would be protected from attack from those nations. But the first year he was in office, President Obama, on September 1st, 2009, canceled those agreements with Poland and the Czech Republic, and the missile defenses were not installed. I saw translated headlines from Polish and Czech newspapers saying, betrayed by the Americans. That's because of a philosophical difference in the two columns between a Party A view and a Party B view. There's a lot at stake. For many smaller nations, they depend on us for defense. Now people have said, Wayne, things are getting bad. Do you think God's judgment is coming on the nation? And my response is, I hope not, I pray not. But if God's judgment does come on this nation, because of our role in protecting freedom in many smaller countries, protecting many smaller countries from aggressors. If judgment of God comes on this nation, it will be judgment not only on this nation, it will be judgment on the entire world. Because there are rogue nations, there are tyrants in the world that will begin to expand their power more and more if America's strength does not stand in the way. North Korea will be likely to invade South Korea. China will be possibly likely to invade Taiwan, and it's already starting to move into various areas of the South Pacific and taking big influence in Africa. Cuba and Venezuela will send the Castro regimes and Hugo Chavez's thugs and mercenaries to take over more countries in Latin America. Iran will expand in the Middle East and no doubt attack Israel. Russia would be likely to attack countries and try to regain its territories in Eastern Europe, and Islamic terrorism will spread more and more to other countries. There is a lot at stake in the election in terms of defense of freedom, because if there's judgment on the United States militarily, then the light of freedom in many other nations is going to be extinguished. Number 20. Israel. A liberal view says Israel should be condemned for Palestinian deaths caused when defending itself and should go back to its pre-1967 borders, and its leaders are worthy of being scorned and insulted and snubbed and isolated. A conservative view says Israel has a right to exist and defend itself within its current borders. We are its greatest ally. They are our greatest ally, and we should defend them. Now, let me look at Israel. This is the state of Israel imposed on the map of California. It's smaller than California. Actually, we live in Maricopa County, 9,000 square miles. Israel has 10,000 square miles, so it's about the size of Maricopa County. Here's the nation of Israel, this light, almost white color, and then the light blue color. The current president has said that Israel should go back to its pre-1967 borders. That means giving up this, the West Bank, and that leaves Israel about 8 or 9 miles wide in this section right here, totally indefensible militarily, able to be cut in half. Is this serious? It's serious because Israel is surrounded by hostile Arab nations. It's a tiny sliver of land right here on the Mediterranean, right here, and many larger nations around it. Israel is outnumbered in size by a factor of 288-1 in terms of square miles by surrounding Arab nations. And it's outnumbered in size by a factor of 36-1 in terms of population. Do I think the Bible says something about this? Yes, I do, because God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And my question is, how long is everlasting? It's a long time.
Yeah,
I'm going to stop and do some questions in just a second. I've got one last issue. The top page one says you can have these PowerPoints if you want. They're on my website. Number 24 says, a liberal view says we should apologize for America because we are primarily responsible for slavery, colonialism, and exploitation of third world countries. This is 24. We should be ashamed of America's many faults. But a conservative view says we should be proud of America. It has probably done more good for the world than any nation in the history of the earth. And although America has its faults, they are far outweighed by the good it has done for the world. America is the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the history of the world. But note the difference. Unlike other powerful empires that have used their power to conquer and subdue and subjugate other nations, America has used its power not to conquer other nations, but to protect them and to defend their freedom from powerful aggressors, asking for no territory except enough land to bury our dead who died defending the freedom of other nations. There is a lot at stake in this election. Okay, I'll stop for about 10 minutes of questions, or 7 minutes perhaps. Bill.
Too much to talk about, but there are the treaties that Obama has indicated he wants to sign, even as a lame duck. The Treaty of the Sea with the UN.
Yeah.
Could control the shipping, a tax on offshore oil, etc.
That the current president wants to sign.
That is correct.
But the Senate has not passed it.
No, but the president hasn't signed it either, to my knowledge.
I'm not sure.
But he wants to.
I'm worried about it, Bill, because it would usurp U.S. sovereignty.
It would. The next usurpation would be the Small Arms Treaty, which they keep trying to put through, mm-hmm. which would usurp our Second Amendment, the right to keep arms.
Worrisome trends.
Yeah. And the next thing would be, maybe to the good, is D'Souza's 2016 movie mm-hmm. is available on Amazon.
Oh, thank you. Okay, we did watch that. Two here, E.G., and then back here. Anybody else?
Could you bring up that chart that showed the deficits? Back a couple.
This is a bank president speaking. All right, E.G., I will listen
just
to you
a
about
comment,
money.
Just a comment on this. When I was in banking school, our senior year, we had to project the gross national product.
Yep.
And one thing that came to my awareness at that time was that at that year, 73, our deficit was about equal to the amount of money we were spending on interest.
Uh-huh.
So if you look at that chart, you notice those percentages on the far right.
Yep.
Peaked out at 10% and have been going down.
Of gross domestic product, though, not of interest payment.
And I haven't looked at the numbers, but it's very possible that that deficit is similar to the amount of interest we're paying on our federal debt. What's really scary is that we've been in a period where interest rates have been ratcheting down to the lowest point that they have ever been at in our history.
Yep.
And if interest rates were to go back, when interest rates go back up, those percentages are going to skyrocket.
Yep.
Huge.
And being able to even finance the debt is going to be a huge challenge.
That's the cliff that we're facing.
I agree. Thank you, E.G. I forgot your name.
Bob Merwin.
Bob, yeah.
This is an excellent voter guide. And rather than voting no on all judges, is there some place we can get information on how
I should have said that. The Center for Arizona Policy website now has a guide on judges. You can look on the website. First year they've done that. Thank you. Okay, anybody else? Ed.
When people see only, some people look at it and say only a 3% increase in taxes, what a lot of people don't understand is that most businesses are working on a profit margin of 5% or less.
Yeah.
So when you take that 3%, you're not taking you're taking 3% of the whole, which is going to knock the percentage of profit much, much higher proportionally, which is why those jobs that you talked about will disappear.
Yep.
Not because people have a tendency to look at it and say, well, it's only 3%, but it's like the tax on the new medical devices. A lot of those medical companies are only working on less than a 5% margin.
Yeah.
You up the tax 2%, you basically are wiping out the profit.
Which means wiping out the ability to stay in business. Okay. Thank you, Ed.
I just wanted to thank you for this outline and for all the facts you're giving us, because I think the biggest challenge for my generation is to clearly see the differences between the two parties.
Yep.
I think there are a lot of people who are my age who are uncertain how to vote because they really are interested in social justice.
Yep.
And in a lot of cases, the Democratic Party seems to be the best choice when you're not informed. And I think this shows more clearly what we're really looking at. So I appreciate that.
Good. It is an information issue, isn't it? Up here, Ev.
I have never understood why D'Souza's movie, Obama 2016, has not gotten more airtime in the conservative press. We went and saw it, and it was absolutely mind-boggling.
Yeah.
It's really scary. So I would urge anyone in this class who hasn't seen that movie to go see it. It clearly talks about
2016.
Yeah.
Yep.
The influences on Obama's life.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. And every time I'm with Dinesh D'Souza, which has been about 3 or 4 times now, I just enjoy him a lot, and I feel, wow, I've got to keep my brain working every single second because he is so bright and so articulate. Yeah. Good. Okay. Anybody else? Let me remind you, page 592 in my Politics According to the Bible, Psalm 22:28, kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Psalm 75, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Psalm 103, his kingdom rules over all. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and sets up kings. Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. We need to vote. We need to talk to one another. We need to give money if you are able. But above all, we need to pray. And God's people are, like never before, I think, praying. And the outcome of this election is really a question: will God answer our prayers? I think he will. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are sovereign over the nations and you rule over all. You put down one and lift up another. You rule over the kingdom of men and give it to whom you will. And so we ask for your guidance and wisdom for our nation. And we ask that you would give us good and righteous rulers, Lord, in this election. Work through the American people to give them insight and wisdom and true understanding of what the candidates stand for and who they are. And then, Lord, we pray that they would vote in overwhelming numbers in ways that reflect the moral standards in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.